We've been over the past few weeks, we had a couple of week interruption there with our series of John's Pictures of Jesus, but over the last several weeks on Sunday morning, we've been dealing with this particular series, going through the book of John and seeing the pictures that John paints for us. This morning, I want us to discuss Jesus as a personal Savior. Now, the denominational world likes to use this phrase to accept Jesus as your personal Savior or to welcome Him into your heart or such like that in a way that is never mentioned and never even alluded to in any way whatsoever in the Bible. And so as we study together this morning, I want you to keep that in mind, that when we study the Scriptures, when we look at God's Word, when we look particularly, as we will this morning, at the book of John, most notably, as you see, John 14 through 16, that while Jesus is a personal Savior, it's not in the way that denominations teach it today. I want us to look and see how John, how an apostle of Jesus Christ, an inspired writer of the gospel, teaches us about Jesus being a personal Savior. We just sang the song, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord." He is mine. He is my Master. He is my God, He is my Savior. He belongs to me. He is my friend, as we'll notice here in just a moment. So friends, we have to, the gospel message is indeed a personal message. It is one meant for each individual. It is one meant for each one of us. Let's study together this morning. Let's look here at the book of John. Number one, Jesus was a friend. Jesus was a friend. Have you ever just gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and looked at the interactions that he had with the individual apostles? Most notably as the three prominent ones that we see, Peter, James, and John. That was his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, where they were his best friends in his earthly ministry and his life here upon this earth. He was the ones, or they were the ones to whom he turned. They were the ones that he trusted in the most. They were also the ones in whom he was most disappointed when they didn't do what they ought to have done. When he asked them to remain awake and pray, do you remember what Jesus said? He marveled at them that they were so quickly asleep. So, but we look at Jesus and we see him indeed, in the book of John as a friend. Notice again what Victor just read for us in John chapter 14, 1 through 4. And as you read these words again, I want you to notice that as Jesus is speaking to them, think of how you would speak to a dear friend. And that's how Jesus is speaking to them here. He doesn't want them to be troubled. Look here, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." You see, here Jesus is speaking to his friends, his disciples, those that are following after him, and he speaks to them as friends. Notice what he says there about, in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Why else would he tell them or not tell them concerning these things if they were not friends? They look to Jesus, indeed, as a friend. I want us first, though, to hone in on this first phrase, "Let not your heart be troubled." We talked about this particular word at the root of this word last week. The word "troubled" here, it is the same root that we find in John 13 and verse 21, where it says that Jesus was troubled. His spirit was troubled. You remember the root of that word was to the water to roil. Okay? And again, the picture is of a rolling boil, right? Water is being disturbed. And so here this word is used again in chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now the difference is this. When used in chapter 13 and verse 21, notice that, as we have here on the screen, it is in the aorist tense, meaning that it's just a simple point of action. This was not something that continued in chapter 13 and verse 21. It was in that moment that Jesus' heart was troubled. Now, in chapter 14 and verse 1, the same root of this word is used, but it's in the present tense, or the present perfect tense. And so literally it means, when we read there, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus is saying to them, let not your heart continue to be troubled. Don't let your heart keep on being troubled. I've been talking to you about my suffering, Jesus is saying. I've been talking to you about what I'm going to have to suffer, about the things that are about to happen to me, and I understand that you're worried about it. I understand that you're troubled. As a matter of fact, what did Peter try to do? Peter tried to talk him out of it, didn't he? These things aren't going to happen to you. I'm not going to let it happen to you. I will die. I will go to prison. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Right? Now, he doesn't want them to be troubled. How many of us want our friends to be worried about us? I don't want my friends to be worried about me. Because that's what Jesus is telling. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, right? You believe that He exists, that He has kept His promises to this point. If you believe in God, He says, believe in me. Before, Jesus has already said, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus telling them there? I am God in the flesh. Believe in God, believe also in me. Why don't you think about that for a moment? As their friend, He gave them someone to believe in. He gave them someone to believe in. I'm sure every one of us have had a hero in life. Someone that we believed in, even when they weren't doing their best, even when they maybe weren't performing to the heights of their potential, we still believed in them. They could do no wrong in our eyes, so to speak. Maybe we haven't taken it that far, but even if they were faltering to a point, we still believed in them. We believed that they would overcome, that they would come out on top, so to speak. That's what Jesus was to His apostles. And He's encouraging them here in that way as a friend. He continues in verse 2, as we read, to remind them of heaven. Remember, we talked last week about Jesus, and as He was troubled in spirit, what did He think about? What was one of the things that we pointed out? He thought about heaven. That was something that was on His mind as these things were facing Him, as He was about to go to the cross. He thought about heaven. He thought about glory. He thought about paradise. He thought about His Father. And so what does Jesus do when He's trying to quiet the worries of His friends, of His apostles? He reminds them, verse 2, of heaven. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Friend, what was Jesus' occupation upon this earth? Carpenter, wasn't he? I do not think that was by accident. Jesus tells His friends, I go to prepare a place for you. Friends, we will never be able to put into words what heaven is going to be like. Nothing that any man could ever say will do what we're going to behold upon the day of judgment, and when we're allowed into that pearly, through those pearly gates, into that city paved with gold. Words will never be able to describe what we feel and what we see at that moment. And Jesus says that He's gone to prepare this place. Friends, most houses are built in a few months, aren't they? In a case that, in the case of the temple under the direction there of Solomon, who was a great and wonderful architect, it took him 7 years to build the temple, and then he went so far as to take 14 years to build his own house. Jesus has been at the right hand of his Father, preparing this place now for over 2,000 years. Or around 2,000 years. I cannot imagine what a carpenter and an architect such as God, such as Jesus Christ, is going to be able to create for his faithful if he were to come right now in 2,000 years. I mean, you look out and you look at the world that he created, you look at the creatures that he created, you look at the universe, the galaxies, everything around us that God has created, that he has spoken into existence, that he spoke into existence in 6 days. And yet here Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, friends, indicating that he's going to work on our home in heaven with his hands. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The sun, the moon, and the stars, God spoke them into existence. The dry land, the trees, the plants, the animals, everything that we see here, God spoke those things into existence. The one thing that God formed with his own hands was mankind. The crowning achievement of his glory in creation. It wasn't until after he made, you remember at the end of each day, he looked at what he had created, what he had spoken to existence, and what did he say? It is good. Day one, it is good. Day two, it is good. Day three, it is good. Day four, it is good. Day five, it is good. Day six, he's done. Adam has named all the animals. He's now going to rest from his creation. And he looks and beholds everything that he has accomplished in 6 days, and he says, behold, it is very good. What changed? Man was here. And now Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for that crowning point of my creation. As a friend, he reminded them of heaven. I'm mindful, as you think about there, verse 2, think about the Father's house in Luke 15. We read that particular parable of the prodigal son, as we have labeled it. And you remember that as the prodigal, he's finally hit rock bottom. He would fain, the Bible says, have filled his belly with the husk that he was feeding to the swine. What does he remember? His father's house. It was in his father's house, he said, that the servants had enough bread and to spare. And here he was starving, eating pig slop, as we called it back in Tennessee. In Revelation chapter 23-27, we see there a wonderful picture of the fellowship that we will enjoy with God and the Son in heaven. John tells us there, reveals to us that in heaven there will be no night, and there will be, there is no need for any sun, because the glory of God will give the illumination that we need there. He says that the gates will remain open by day. And then in a parenthetical statement there, you see that he says that there will be no night. So how long will the gate be open? Always. Friends, what does that indicate, by the way? Talking about being in fellowship with God, being in fellowship with Christ there in heaven, there's no more need for faith, there's no more need for hope. Those things will have been realized. We're there with God. Excuse me. He loves us to this point that He's provided us a city of perpetual safety. Sin is not allowed. You know why they closed the gates in olden times? Why this would appeal to the Christians of the first century? If you go back and you look at history and these cities, they were walled cities. And they would have gates on them for a purpose. And the purpose was to keep out the robbers, to keep out marauding armies, to keep the city from being destroyed. If you wanted to get into a city to destroy it, what did you have to do? You had to destroy the gates. You had to get inside the gates. You're familiar with the story of the Trojan horse, right? How did they get inside Troy? Inside that horse, right? The only way, there was no way that they could get in the city. Every effort had been rebuffed. The Trojan Wars had gone on for 7 years. They finally figured out, we can't get in. They're not foolish enough to come out to fight us. So they devised a plan. And it worked. They got inside the city. They were able to destroy it. They were able to conquer. But in heaven, you see, the gates are always open. Indicating safety. Safety from Satan. Safety from sin. Safety from corruption. Friends, he reminded them of the safety that they could find with Him. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, Isaiah speaks of the way to heaven. And he talks about it being a found highway. That is one that is well marked. A well marked highway. Most of the time, when we go back to Tennessee, I avoid Memphis like the plague. And it's a dangerous city, but I avoid it mainly because of the travel. And in my opinion, most of what you, as you're traveling in Memphis, it's not very well marked. It's not very well marked at all. If you don't have a general idea, or really if you don't have a really good idea of where you're going, there's a good chance you're going to get lost in Memphis. In contrast to that, Jesus says that the road to heaven is well marked. Is that a true statement, would you say, according to the gospel? Is God not very plain? Has God not always been very plain on what He expects of His children? Has God not always been very plain on what He expects of those that would be His followers? Absolutely He has. So Isaiah reminds us of that the road to heaven is well marked. Number three, Jesus gave them hope. Jesus gave them hope. Come with me to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 24. Notice what Paul says to the Roman brethren. He says, "For we are saved in this hope." We are saved in this hope. Friends, hope, Paul says, saves us. He goes on to say there in verse 24, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." What do we have to hope for, friends? The promise of God. Of heaven. That about which we just spoke. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John points out that hope stimulates us. It gives us a reason for keeping on. It gives us a reason for continuing in the faith. Jeremiah 17 and verse 17. Jeremiah said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Friends, the Lord gives us a reason to continue in this life because of the hope that He provides. In Lamentations chapter 3, also written by Jeremiah, I want you to listen to his words here. Beautiful, beautiful words in the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, and I think I've got chapter 2. I forgot to change that after I found my mistake. It's chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fall not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Hope and wait quietly, he says. Jesus is a personal Savior in that He gave them hope. Number four, Jesus is a personal Savior in that He strengthened their faith. Let's go back to John 14. Read with me verses 8 through 11. John 14, 8 through 11. "Philip said to Him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us.'" And remember that Jesus has been with them for 3 years, 3.5 years at this point. And as we talked about before, they still don't get it. They still don't fully comprehend the purpose of Jesus, the purpose of why He has come, the purpose of His ministry. They haven't fully comprehended it. Now notice what Jesus says in His response in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me?" Now remember Philip's question. Show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. We will require no more, Philip says. Jesus simply responds to begin with, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me?" Friends, what does this show us? It shows us again the deity of Jesus, doesn't it? You've seen the Father if you've seen Him. That's what He says. Look here. "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can that be so if Jesus is not God? So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own accord, or our own authority rather, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What works is He talking about? These miracles that John has recorded for us in the first 12 chapters. Philip, you've seen all these things. How else do you suppose that I've done them? How did I turn the water to wine? How did I walk on the water? If the Father is not in me and I in Him. Friends, in saying these things, no doubt, as He answered here Philip's question, or He answered his supplication here, as far as showing them the Father, I can't help but think that their faith in Jesus Himself was strengthened at that point. Knowing that He was indeed God incarnate. You see, through His words, Jesus was able to strengthen their faith. Look at John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It is through His works. Go back to John chapter 5. We just read about that there in 8 through 11. John 5, in verse 36, we read, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He strengthened their faith. Friends, and the words and the works of Jesus ought to strengthen ours as well. Jesus is a personal Savior, and that He gave them purpose, and He gives us purpose. When we are in Christ, friends, we will, and He says to them, "You will do greater works." Acts 5 and verse 15, you see that coming to fruition with the apostles in Jerusalem. Acts 5 and verse 15, we see, "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." Why Peter? You remember, as we talked about Peter a couple of weeks ago, Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Of course, Peter replied in the affirmative, but each time Jesus had something else to tell Peter, to teach him. He told him when he is converted, feed a sheep. What do you suppose Peter's doing in Acts chapter 5? Doing just that. The name and the power and the works of the apostles had gone so far as that the people were bringing their sick and their lame and their maimed, all of them, bringing them outside so that Peter could at least glance upon them. They recognized the power that Christ had passed on to His apostles. He gave them purpose. Where would Peter have been if Christ had not risen from the dead? If Christ had not come and given Peter that chance at redemption? He'd been on a boat, fishing, still thinking about the time that he denied Jesus. But he had that opportunity of redemption. He had that power, or was given that power to make things right, and he did so. Peter was given a greater purpose. We've used this illustration some time ago, I believe, but here on the screen is the Tanzanian runner, John Stephen Akwari. Now he is famous for finishing dead last in the 1968 Olympic Marathon in Mexico City. But it wasn't really that he finished last so much as it was what he said in the interview after the race. You see, Akwari had fallen midway through the race and he had badly injured his leg, to the point where he was in excruciating pain with every step. And he finished an hour and a half behind the winner of the race. But when he entered the stadium, the once quiet crowd rose to their feet, and he was escorted by police cars blaring their sirens, and when he crossed the finish line, everyone cheered as though he was the winner of the race. But listen to his response. When he was asked by reporters why he continued to run, knowing that he had no chance whatsoever of winning, listen to Aquari's reply. He said, "When my country did not send me to Mexico City to start a race, they sent me to Mexico City to finish a race." You see, that man had a purpose. He was going to finish that race regardless of what happened to him. Most of us, if not all of us, would have given up. I'm injured. It hurts to take any and every step. I can't continue. I cannot go on. But Akwari did not quit. He continued in the race. Jesus, next, is a personal Savior because He taught them about love. Look, going back to John 14, John 14 and verse 15, a verse that I'm sure that we are familiar with. If you love me, keep my commandments. American Standard says there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so he teaches them what true love is concerning him and his commands. If we say that we love Christ, if we say that we love Jesus, if we say that we love God, and yet we do not do the things that he says, what does Jesus imply here? John 14 and verse 15. You don't really love him. Children, say that you love mom and dad, but I'm blatantly going to disobey them. Do I really love them? Not at all. Jesus teaches them here concerning love. You go on to drop down to verse 21, and he teaches them about love, and that love is ongoing. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, he will make himself known. Not only to the one that keeps his commandments, but also through the one that keeps his commandments. Going back to John 13, and we look at verse 35. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Love is to be obvious. Love is to be obvious. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another or for one another. Think about that statement, friend. When we leave this building today, and we go about our daily lives, we go about our jobs, we go about our school, we go about our shopping, whatever the case may be, are folks in the world going to be able to tell that we love Jesus Christ? Are folks in the world, seeing how I react to my brethren in Christ and how they react to me, are they going to be able to see that I love Christ? How will they know that we have love, that we love Christ, that we have love one for another, that we take care of one another, that we're able to lean on one another, that we help one another? That's what Jesus is teaching them. Jesus is a personal Savior in that He promised them another comforter. Jesus knew that He was not going to be with them for all time. And so He tells them that He was going to bring He's going to send someone that will bring them instruction. He's going to send someone that will bring them introspection. He's going to cause them to look inside, deep within themselves, to be sure that they are worthy of the faith. He's going to bring inner peace. Why don't you think about the things specifically, not just the first century Christians, but specifically the apostles and the things that they suffered. Peter being rounded up and thrown in the prison and eventually, as history records for us, being crucified. Jesus himself prophesied that Peter would not die a natural death. None of the apostles did, with the exception of John. He promised them, how else would they endure the things that they endured? How did Paul suffer the things that he suffered that he tells us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? If not for inner peace. How else would Paul write concerning about his death? If I live, fine, I'll continue to preach Christ. If I die, all the better because I get to go and be with Christ. It's because of the peace that passes understanding. How else could a man such as Polycarp, who we've mentioned before, who he's taken before the Senate and he's given the chance to recant his faith in Jesus Christ, to say, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. I do not believe that he is God, but rather I believe in my emperor. How else could Polycarp say, I have believed and I have served these 86 years, far be it now for me to refuse it? How else could a man such as that stand at the stake as the wood is being piled around his feet and sing praises unto God even as they light the fire? rather than hearing screams, it is recorded for us in history that Polycarp, as he died, was singing praises. How else can you explain except that the Holy Spirit has given us the gospel, and that gospel gives us peace that the world will never understand? Friends, Jesus is a personal Savior. And He is a Savior in order to be saved that has to be accepted. Now we're not talking about saying a sinner's prayer. We're not talking about mentally acknowledging that Jesus lived and died upon the cross, and that's all you've got to do in order to be saved. We're not talking about accepting Jesus through mental assent to His divinity. We're not talking about accepting Jesus through that mental assent of His work there on Calvary. We're not talking about praying through. So how do we accept Jesus? Friends, we can only accept Christ. We can only accept the Savior through obedience to His divine will. Turn with me to Luke. Luke 6. Read with me verse 46. You remember the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, if you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Great Commission, He told them to teach and to baptize. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is condemned, He says. And so we read in Luke 6 and verse 46, as He's speaking to folks here, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Again, remember what He says in John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Friends, we cannot say that we love Christ. We cannot say that we love God. We cannot say that we cannot call Him our Master. We cannot call Him our Savior and then turn around and don't do the things that He tells us to do. He's been very plain. The Scripture plainly says to repent, to confess, and to be baptized for remission of sins. There's no way around that. You can do all the verbal semantics, all the verbal acrobatics that you want to do. You can't get around it. Jesus Himself said it. You go to Matthew chapter 7 and look at 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone... Notice this here. Remember what He said in Luke 6:46. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. There they are again, calling Him Lord, right? Have we not prophesied by your authority in your name? Cast out demons by your authority? Done many wonders in your name by your authority? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Notice that he will not say, I used to know you. He says, I never knew you. Although you did all these great works, all these good works, notice that He doesn't say that they're bad people. Even though you did many wonderful things, and you claim to have done them by my authority, you did not do what I told you to do and how I told you to do it. Depart from me, He says, you who practice. Notice that last word. And if you're marking your Bible, I encourage you to underline that one. New King James, it's lawlessness. Think of the King James, it's iniquity. Same idea. Lawlessness, of course, meaning what? Without law. Here they are, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works by your authority? Jesus says, you said you had my authority, but you did not. You did these things of your own accord because you did not do what I told you to do. He said, as a matter of fact, you practiced lawlessness. You did not stay within the bounds of my law. Friends, so in order to accept Jesus, to acknowledge Him as our personal Savior, we have to obey His will. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, we have an opportunity this morning. We have an opportunity. You have an opportunity. If you are here and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, you've never put Christ on in baptism, you have an opportunity right now to do just that, to become a child of God, to be washed in the blood, to have your sins washed away, to have them cast as far from you as the east is from the west, to have them cast into the depths of the sea where they are crushed and can never be retrieved. God says you have an opportunity, if you will put Christ on in baptism, for your sins to be remembered no more. What will you do with that opportunity this morning? Will you accept Jesus as your personal Savior by putting Him on in baptism? By being clothed in Christ, being added to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. Friend, don't let this opportunity pass you by. You may not have another one. Because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next few minutes. So friends, we encourage you to respond to the invitation if you're here this morning having never obeyed the gospel. If you're here having obeyed the gospel, but you've gone astray, would you be His again? Would you come back to Christ, accepting Him once again and His will for you, obeying His gospel forevermore? Friend, if you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please don't delay. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.